Ladies, I hate to break up this great discussion. I hope you were enjoying, probably talking about the Ethiopian eunuch right now. Such a good story, but I am going to switch gears and dive in a little deeper. So let's pray together as we get to do this. And Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. As we unpack your word, Lord, show us what it means to live life unhindered, to walk with your spirit, to be free like Philip, to just proclaim who you are. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this past summer, I had the blessing of going to Alaska, Jim and I, with two other couples, actually friends from college years, and it was so beautiful, and we got to see so many stunning examples of God's creation there. I have a couple of photos, won't do it justice, but we saw amazing wildlife displays, bears and whales breaching and orcas and otters and sea lions and bald eagles. All seemed like they were putting on a show for us. And one of the ways that we did it is through kayaking. We got to get into these two-man kayaks and kind of go into the smaller bays and protected areas. And so they put us in these two-person kayaks. The girls were in the front and the guys were in the back, and we all took off. And sort of the comical thing about this is that most of us, even those of us who have done a fair bit of kayaking, which Jim and I had, weren't doing so well. Like, we're sort of zigging and zagging and really bickering and nagging, and especially these other couples. But we always were working against each other because we both wanted to steer, the women and the men. And so after a few outings, our tour guide kind of noticed that everyone wasn't doing as great as they could be, and so he gave us a few tips, and I'm sure Jim and I were kind of rolling our eyes, like, yeah, we need to learn how to kayak. We've been doing this for decades. Like, we have kayaks. But what he said was actually pretty simple, and so I decided to swallow my pride, and I can't tell you how freeing it was when I just did what Jeremy told us to do, which was just paddle nice and easy, not too strenuous, not just shallow paddles, simple motions, try to find a good rhythm, but most importantly, let the person in the rear steer, which of course was my husband. If it feels like you're going the wrong way, don't worry about it, just let the person who's in control steer the kayak. And honestly, I was amazed. I was amazed at not only how much easier and more enjoyable this was, because I'm so used to just like strenuously digging deep, trying to keep up with the strength of my husband. And this time I'm just like, okay, I love this. And I got to enjoy the ride. I got to enjoy the scenery. I got to experience all God's wonders more along the way. But I thought this was such an interesting parallel to our spiritual life, because we in our addiction to control have this constant desire to drive the boat, don't we? To steer the kayak of our lives. And so we're so focused on our own effort. You know, if I just try harder, if I just paddle harder. And I think sometimes we miss out on the joy of what God has. That is a whale waving. Isn't that cool? But we miss out on the joy if we're trying too hard, if we're trying to steer, we're focusing on our own efforts. And I think there's sort of an effortless freedom that comes when you're on the adventure that God has you on, when you join in that unstoppable work that he's doing. But I think the reason that we don't always experience that is that we forget that we have the Holy Spirit sitting in the back of our kayak, steering our lives. The Holy Spirit is steering and guiding us, and he's empowering our lives. And the work that God has us to do, has called us to do. And what I love most about this analogy is that you don't get to see the person steering, right? Sometimes we don't really get to see. But we feel we're moving forward. We feel the power of the propelling us. We feel the presence, maybe sometimes talking to us. But I find that as we let the Holy Spirit guide, we are accomplishing more and basically doing less. So when we let the Holy Spirit spear and guide us, we work together with the Holy Spirit, joining in the rhythm of his strokes, being more in sync with him. And we're actually sitting in the front seat, and we get this great view of all the amazing works and just the stunning things that he's doing. And that's where we find the apostles today in the book of Acts. And specifically, that's where we find Philip. He steps out in faith to live that wonderful encouragement. You had this in your lesson, Acts 1:8. when Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And so in this passage today, this launches the first missionaries. The apostles and followers have seen all kinds of fulfillment of this in Jerusalem, and now they're going to start seeing it in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so we're going to see how the wonderful works of God combined with the powerful word of God, we see that working together to bring people to faith. And so this time we see it through Philip, and Philip is going to demonstrate what it means to let the Holy Spirit steer the kayak. I love what Richard Foster says of the apostles. He says, "They knew how to discern the movements of the Spirit and how to work in cooperation with these movements. That knowledge produced a Spirit-empowered life." Isn't that what we want? I know that's what I want, a Spirit-empowered life. Living more in the freedom of moving in cooperation with the Holy Spirit and feeling and experiencing his power. We've been talking about that all year. As we join in his unstoppable work. And you know what this is? This is what it means to live life unhindered. This is what it means to be unhindered, unhindered by our own agendas, our own desires to control and to steer the outcomes, unhindered by distractions. We're so distracted. And then unhindered by our fears, and we've been seeing that over and over. Life unhindered is the Spirit-empowered life. Today, we're going to get a wonderful lesson on how to do that, again, primarily from Philip, who was really the first missionary. We kind of think of Paul as the first missionary, but really it was Philip. And he took the gospel to Samaria and then effectively took it to the ends of the earth when he shared it with the Ethiopian eunuch. And so in our first division, we're going to see how the gospel spreads, and that's in verses 1 to 8. And then we get to see on full display the gospel power in verses 9 to 25. And then finally, we'll see how the Holy Spirit steers Philip in this unexpected direction where he gets to explain the gospel. And the gospel is explained to a seeking heart in verses 26 to 40. So let's get started with our first division. As we see Stephen's death, it sparks ramped up persecution. And we ended our last lesson with Saul standing by, guarding the coats of the teeth-gnashing, rage-filled mob of the Sanhedrin who were stoning Stephen to death. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men, both men and women, and put them in prison. But, verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there." And then it says, "When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city." So it sounds like on that very day of Stephen's death, this wave of persecution was set off. And the one steering and driving it was none other than Saul, who would later become the Apostle Paul. But he had an infamous start, didn't he? Saul was zealously destroying the church, persecuting believers even to death. And he no doubt ignited a mob of like-minded Jews like the ones who were involved in Stephen's stoning. So this group led by Saul, they're now violently and brutally arresting Christians, pulling them from your home. Can you imagine the fear and anxiety running through every Christian household in Jerusalem? And they hear about their friends, men and women, from this beautiful, peaceful community, now experiencing this horror simply because of their faith in Jesus. It's no longer Peter and John and the apostles who are being persecuted only. It's all believers. And it's hard to imagine what that would be like. And yet, we see in verse 4 to 8 what God is up to. It's the classic example of Joseph's words when he said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Because we see this scattering of believers meant the word was spread outside of Jerusalem. And this is the first example with Philip who left for Samaria. And by the way, this is not the Apostle Philip, but the Deacon Philip, who we learned about a few chapters ago. Remember, he was one of the Greek-speaking Jews who was put in charge of the food distribution, like Stephen. Philip was one of the directors of the Second Harvest Food Bank of Jerusalem, right? But it was noteworthy, you might also remember, that he was chosen because he was known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. But now God has a totally different role for him. But I think we see both of those qualities on display with this in this Samaritan town, don't we? I mean, first of all, he had the wisdom and discernment to follow the Spirit's lead to a place where the hearts were ready for the gospel. But it was a place no one ever really went to. And in fact, it's noteworthy that Samaria was a place that Jews avoided. And there's a long history dating back to the kingdoms of Israel, the divided kingdoms, and this period of exile that led to this animosity. So there was hundreds of years of history of this animosity, because when this region was resettled after the exile, it became a population of half-breeds as the Jews married Assyrians. So this led to great prejudice and disdain for the Samaritans, and we've kind of learned about that in the Gospels. But the pure Jews really just hated the Samaritans and avoided them. Kent Hughes points out this hatred, noting a popular prayer in that day was, "Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." He said, you can be sure the Samaritans felt the same way about the Jews. So Samaritans were always treated as outsiders. This actually might have worked in Philip's favor, because Philip, remember, was Greek. He was a Greek-speaking Jew, so he was sort of considered an outsider in Jerusalem. And so he was well-received, and it might have been part of the reason. But more than that, the crowds were enthralled with God's word and God's work. And that work, of course, was these, you know, evil spirits being cast out of people, and then all kinds of healings. But I love verse 6 because it says, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid a close attention to what he said. And so what gets your attention? I mean, is it the works of God or is it the word of God? How do you see God using both to bring people to faith? I love how he does that. In fact, there's many stories of modern day miracles. I love hearing about them. I love when doctors and nurses get to see miraculous things and healings and turnarounds that are medically unexplainable. But you know there's a prayer posse working behind the scenes, just praying up those people. Have you ever seen the amazing works of healings or a transformed life? Get people to pay more attention to God's word. We can see both at work for sure, and I think that's something we can pray for. It's something that I pray for all the time. Whenever I pray for a healing or a turnaround or a change in a situation, I always pray that God would use that to bring glory to him and draw people to the truth about who he is. A great thing to pray for. The power of his works and the power of his word were at work in Samaria. And all this was possible because Philip was discerning of and cooperating with the Spirit of God. He was living a Spirit-empowered life. And the result, verse 8 says it, there was great joy in that city. I love that. And so in these first 8 verses, we see that God used the hateful hearts of Saul and the others and the wave of persecution to create grateful hearts in this Samaritan town and all these Samaritans who got to hear the gospel and see the miracles through that Spirit-empowered life of Philip. And really, all he had to do was let the Holy Spirit steer and power the kayak of his life. Our first truth is this: God can use hateful persecution to create grateful joy through the spread of the gospel. When I let the Holy Spirit steer and empower my life, I get to sit in the front row, in the front, to see that grateful joy as the gospel spreads in new directions. When have you seen God use extreme suffering or persecution to advance his kingdom? We actually see it a lot. In fact, globally, I think China is a great example. The church is persecuted, it's outlawed, and yet it's the fastest growing population of Christians in the world. It's exploding. Or more personally, what persecution or uncomfortable situation might God be using in your life to take you out of your comfort zone, maybe even to boldly share the gospel? Well, the gospel is spreading and people are responding, but not all the people in the crowd were responding for the right reasons or with right-hearted motives. And so let's pick up our story as we look at the gospel power, starting in verse 9. It says, "Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. So interesting, right? We have this sorcerer named Simon, and that was actually a kind of a common thing in those days, really someone who practiced magic, or maybe black magic, which was an expert in the occult. A little scary. But it says all Samaria was amazed and really kind of idolized him, put him on a pedestal, and all this attention went to his head. He bragged about his own greatness. So he was a false messiah for them, and he no doubt believed what they said about him, that he was the great power of God. Not that he had great power from God, but that he was the power of God. Well, Simon believed that until that day when he actually saw the real power of God, right? And when all his followers did, when Philip brought the power of the gospel and the power of Jesus and the power of God's true kingdom, many believed and many demonstrated their faith by being baptized. But I think the most interesting part is that even Simon believed and was baptized. And then he began following Philip everywhere. Why? It says because of the miracles and wonders. Like, he was astonished at this. He was amazed, and this was a superpower beyond any of the tricks of his trade, right? And he knew it. In fact, he wanted it. And so, unlike the religious leaders who lost their following and began fighting back, Simon says, if you can't beat him, join him. And it looks like he does. Let's keep reading. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. I love this. Like, they wanted to check this out. Was this really happening in Samaria, like Jesus said? And so they go down. Verse 15 says, when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Okay, need to unpack this a little bit. That might have had questions in some of your minds. It did in mine. You might have thought that don't believers receive the Holy Spirit upon conversion, as most of the scriptures teach, and certainly Peter himself taught that in chapter 2. So this isn't normally a two-part event, right, where you come to faith and then later you get the Holy Spirit. Several scholars address this, and most seem to agree this is a unique event. This is an event that God chose to give this dramatic, delayed filling of the Spirit as a special sign, because it was a special moment, and it emphasized that the gospel is for everyone, and the Holy Spirit is for everyone, all people, including the Samaritans. And that laying on of hands was just a way to show really solidarity, to bring Peter and John down, the apostles, to lay hands on them, shows this fellowship with people who were formerly outsiders. So God was doing something to make a statement. This was the beginning of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And so this event of laying on of hands and the giving of the Holy Spirit, we don't actually have a lot of details of what that looked like and how it was manifest, but clearly something big was happening and everyone noticed, especially Simon. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone whom I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit." Well, Peter was clearly appalled by this, immediately answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart." Well, Simon wanted this magic formula because everything was kind of about that. It was a magic formula, and he offers to pay for it. And it's interesting. He didn't just want what the Samaritans had just received. He wanted what the apostles had, right? The ability to lay hands and give this power. It's absurd, of course, as we think of it now. God's power can't be bought. But really, he was simply an entrepreneur, I think. You know, he wanted the power to increase his own popularity and his pocketbook. He wanted to sell this power to others. And of course, Peter rebuked him and cursed his money, thinking he could buy the gift of God. But once again, I think we see Peter's instant discernment of the corrupt heart of Simon. I think it's a dramatic moment. Kind of similar in some ways to Ananias and Sapphira, and yet different in that he did openly give him a chance to repent. So does he? I'm not sure. Because he doesn't seem to even have the faith to pray himself. You know, he thinks only Peter has that magic touch to receive the forgiveness and save him. In fact, it appears it's only out of fear that something bad might happen to him. That's what he said in verse 24. He said, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said might happen to me." Well, it's interesting. Luke sort of leaves us hanging with Simon. We don't really know what happened to him, but all the red flags were waving that exposed his corrupt heart. He seemed greedy, power hungry, jealous of the following of Philip and Peter and John. So his faith didn't seem real. He might have confessed with his mouth and even shown publicly by being baptized. But it didn't seem like he believed with his heart. And Peter knew it. This is a heart issue. He was professing a faith for all the wrong reasons. Have you ever seen this? Have you ever maybe even done it yourself or seen a loved one do it or someone you know professed faith in Jesus, perhaps thinking, what can this do for me? How can God increase my power or popularity or give me a community? Or maybe even you know someone who's come to church or Bible study just for financial help, friendship, but not a heart after God. I had this happen early in our faith journey. Jake was like a kindergarten, so it was a long time ago, but he had a friend, and we started to get to know the mom, and she was a single mom, and she was really struggling, and you know, financially, you could tell she was really hurting, and I come to find out she had been abused by her husband, and so I kind of started this friendship, and I began sharing my faith, and I invited her to church, and she came, and we started helping her a little bit financially, and then we invited her to a women's retreat, and she was in this small group with a couple friends of mine, and they prayed, and she accepted the Lord, and I was like on cloud nine. This was so exciting. This is what it's all about, right? But the red flag started coming soon thereafter, and we could tell that she was really not, her heart wasn't in it. She was in it for the financial help. We actually helped her buy a car. You know, she was in it for the wrong reasons. And that can happen. Much like Simon, her heart wasn't right and wasn't truly seeking after God. It was crushing. It was so crushing to a new believer who thought, oh my gosh, this is so great. Well, the people of Samaria were amazed by and attracted to the powers of Simon and his magic tricks. But then everyone, even Simon, was amazed by the great powers of God. A lot of amazement in this town, right? But I love what Paul David Tripp said. He said, there's a significant difference between amazement and faith. God doesn't want to just blow your mind. He wants to rule your heart. I thought that was so true in this case. And thankfully, it looks like most of the Samaritans let their amazement lead to their faith, a true heart change. The evidence in this passage is clear. God used the works and the word to do that. But we don't really see that with Simon. Clearly, the Holy Spirit was at work in Samaria, not only to prepare hearts to receive the gospel, but to discern hearts that are not right, divided hearts, corrupt hearts, like Simon, and to rebuke and oppose those lesser powers, like the powers that Simon had. He had lesser powers, and even he knew it. His money was a lesser power. His popularity was a lesser power. Even the magic tricks he had up his sleeve, none of it could stand up to the true power that had just swept into this town. The Holy Spirit was on full display through the Spirit-empowered lives of Philip and Peter and John and the unlimited, unhindered power of the gospel, and we see it here. And our second truth is this: the gospel overpowers any lesser powers that attract my attention. What attracts your attention? What stands out to me most in this story, what grabbed the attention of all the people and what amazed them with Simon's powers, and then how quickly that changed when they heard the gospel. Verse 12 is a pivotal verse. It says, but when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news. This was like, they're all amazed at Simon, but when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news, the kingdom of God, they were baptized, both men and women. The people of Samaria were impressionable. They wanted to believe in something. They wanted to believe that God hadn't forgotten them, that wasn't discounting them as less than, like they were told. They did believe God was coming to rescue his people and give them a better life. Samaritans were waiting for the Messiah. We actually learned that in John chapter 4 with a Samaritan woman. She was waiting for the Messiah. And so they latched onto this false Messiah and his tricks, as amazing as they may have been. But what is clear from this story is how quickly and powerful the truth about the true Messiah overpowered that false Messiah. The gospel overpowered this false narrative and this lesser power that Simon seemed to possess. Do we believe that about the gospel today? Do you? There's so many false narratives out there. There's so many false prophets promising a better life. There's so many false messiahs, so many false gospels out there. Do you truly believe that the true gospel overpowers them all? This is clearly one of the secrets to living the Spirit-empowered life, believing in the power of the gospel, really truly believing it. Like Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation for all who will believe. The gospel is powerful. We have to believe this. Peter and Philip and John and the apostles and the believers of that time, they believed this. They experienced this. They got to live this out because they were clearly in the rhythm of the Holy Spirit, discerning and kayaking along in cooperation with the Spirit's movements, and they just kept going. Verse 25 says, after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. I love that. They were preaching all the way. They had fresh empowerment. They had just seen Jesus' words and promises come true, even in Samaria, that place they probably once despised, like all pure Jews. But it gets better because Philip is still kayaking along, enjoying the amazing scenery of all the great works, the healings and repentance things, the repentances that were happening, the transformations, the baptisms. But clearly, if he fell into the trap of believing that this was him doing this, it was about him, we wouldn't have the rest of the story. But we do, because Philip is truly living the completely empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit. And so let's look at our last division, where we get to see Philip sent on a divine assignment, right, to explain the gospel to a man from Ethiopia. Let's read, beginning in verse 26. Now, the angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out on his way. He met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Candake, which means the queen of Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. And then the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. I can't imagine this scene. But the first thing we see when we're living a Spirit-empowered life is that God can speak to us and direct us in many different ways. And this time he sends an angel to speak to Philip. And what he said might have been pretty surprisingly. Basically, he said, in the middle of the successful growing ministry in Samaria, he says, he's told to pick up and leave for the desert, to head south toward that old road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And we see that Philip doesn't question. He didn't grumble. He didn't fight against it. He didn't try to steer a different direction. He just let the Spirit steer and direct him. And so he goes off south to that road that intersects this road that's going to Gaza. And it sounds like there was a perfect divine alignment, because right when he got there, there's this big caravan, no doubt, a significant caravan, because he was carrying an important official from Ethiopia, the one who was in charge of the queen's treasury. And by the way, he was a eunuch. So it wasn't uncommon for someone to be castrated for the purpose of serving the king or queen in that era of time. I'm not exactly sure how anyone really knows somebody is a eunuch, but I'll just leave that question hanging. The important thing actually is this eunuch is exactly who the Spirit of God was leading Philip to, and for greater purpose, as we'll see. Not only was this a divine assignment, there was this divine alignment to run to the caravan, and because the Holy Spirit was giving specific instructions, go and stand closer, stand near it. And it doesn't look like Philip hesitates. Verse 30 says, then Philip ran to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. And I love how he boldly engages with him. He asks the question. He says, do you understand what you're reading? It could have been offensive. I think it would have been offensive to somebody right now. Do you understand what you're reading? But when you're living the Spirit-empowered life, that doesn't matter to you. You're not worried about that. And clearly the eunuch wasn't worried. He said, how can I unless someone explains it to me? And so he invites Philip up into the chariot to come and sit with him and explain it. Again, this whole scene is just unimaginable to think of. I can see Philip sort of picking up his pace, like trotting next to the chariot just long enough to hear the familiar words of Isaiah. And all of a sudden he realizes he's reading one of the most profound parts in Scripture that describe Jesus, the profound prophecies. Philip caught this eunuch in the middle of reading Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is, and he's reading the part about Jesus as the lamb who stayed silent as he was led off to be slaughtered, who was humiliated and deprived of justice before his life was taken. So this man was so ripe and ready to hear what this meant. He was returning from worshiping God in Jerusalem, likely a Jewish convert living in northern Africa. And so the door was open, the heart was ready, and the questions started coming. Verse 34, it says, the eunuch asked Philip, please tell me who the prophet is talking about, himself or someone else. And I just love verse 35. And then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Talk about divine alignment. To be in that very passage, I think they likely went back and read that whole chapter, that whole section of scripture that's all about Jesus. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds, we are healed. That's Isaiah 53. But then he likely told him all about us, all about mankind. Verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Clearly, the light bulbs were going off for this Ethiopian, and he believed. And we know that because verse 36 says, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What's to stop me? What's to stand in my way from being baptized? Now, some of you might have had verse 37 in your translation. It's a later manuscript that includes this, but that's what 37 says, is it said, Philip said, if you believe with your heart, you may. And the eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so he gave orders to stop the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water and baptized. Philip baptized him, and then, I love this, they came out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. I love it. Verse 40, Philip, however, appeared in Azotus, just all of a sudden he found himself in this little town on the coast and worked his way up to Caesarea. And by the way, that's the next time we'll see Philip. He's not part of our story much, but we get to see him later in the year in Caesarea. So the Spirit of God gave Philip a front row seat to the amazing work of bringing the good news to the ends of the earth, which started with this man who would then take the good news to Africa. This was the beginning, and this all happened because Philip let the Holy Spirit steer and empower his life. There's so many things that we can learn from Philip's life and this story, but what I love the most is how, once again, we end in this similar place with great joy. This man wasn't worried about what happened to Philip. He just disappeared, but it didn't matter because he left a trail of joy. This eunuch was rejoicing all the way back to Ethiopia, no doubt, because he had just met someone who had exactly what he had been seeking. We never know who's ripe and ready. You know, somebody, we just don't know who's out there seeking, but we do know we have the only hope that can satisfy any longing, the gospel. And the gospel that came through an obedient, faithful servant, working with the Holy Spirit, flowing freely, following the movements of the Spirit, working in cooperation with those movements, open to wherever the Spirit was at work, wherever the Spirit was leading, even when it makes no sense, even when it means leaving something that's going so well and traveling in the desert, or to any unexpected place. And the impact, just like in Samaria, was joy. Richard Foster speaks of holy joy as one of the most common marks of those who walk in the power of the Spirit. It's hard to put your finger on what that is, but you know it when you see it, don't you? Holy joy. Philip had to be experiencing this. I mean, there was a trail of joy wherever he seemed to go. And now this man was engulfed by this holy joy. I can just see like both of them just joy welling up as they're unpacking the scriptures together and the light bulbs are going off. Some of us remember when that happened to us. I do. And so our third truth is this. Holy joy results as I open myself to the Holy Spirit's leading, even to unexpected places. Expect joy in unexpected places. The Holy Spirit leaves a trail of holy joy as I follow where he leads. This Ethiopian man, his life was forever transformed by the truth of the gospel and someone to explain it. But I bet it didn't surprise this man that just at that moment, God sent someone to explain the scriptures to tell him who was this all pointing to. As Linnell taught us in Stephen's speech, all scripture moves towards Jesus. And now he's seen it. He's connecting the dots. And I bet it's not the first time he opened these scrolls and read the book of Isaiah and the prophecies. I wonder if he was clinging to the promise that comes just three chapters later in Isaiah 56. He would probably read it again on his ride home. Listen to this. Isaiah 56, verses 3 to 5 say this. Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain. I am only a dry tree. For this is what the Lord says. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. I bet he was clinging to that promise, and now he's experiencing that promise. He's part. He's not excluded. This man was rejoicing all the way back to Ethiopia because he wasn't excluded from God's people. And no doubt he shared this joy, the joy of the gospel, with others on the continent of Africa. The gospel spreads. The gospel has power, especially when the gospel is explained. Well, I want to close by leaving you with a few questions. First of all, did you notice this all started with some questions? So what questions can you ask that might lead to explaining the gospel? What are some good questions? Where do you start? Once again, I love how Philip starts right where the eunuch was, what he already knew about God. And I love that this man invited Philip to join him. Second question, what invitations will you pray for to share your faith? Connect someone's spiritual hunger with the one who satisfies? We never know who's out there seeking. Finally, how often do you pray for opportunities in unexpected places? How open are you to travel down any road that he sends you on? Or do you get stuck in your ways? Are you willing to go different ways for God, to have chance encounters, to have divine assignments? This is hard work, actually. But the good news is this is Holy Spirit work. We don't need to work harder. We don't need to work smarter. We just need to work together with the Holy Spirit and let him steer. That's his invitation. To live a spirit-empowered life, and we're all invited. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, help us live more powerfully for you, less cowardly. We tend to be so cowardly, Lord. Help us just join in fully to what you're doing. Let you steer, Holy Spirit. Will you steer the kayak of our lives to places you want so that we can share the gospel? Thank you for changing us. We know that the gospel changes everything. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.